Hello, everybody. It's good to see everyone here. I'm very excited for today's message. It's one of those messages that is not born out of a single week. I think this is a lifelong message that I've been preparing for. And I think many years from now, if you're still worshiping with us at the Hill, you're going to look back at this message. And this is such a pivotal direction and perhaps a bit of a shift for us. And so let's pray to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for leading us these last 4 years or so. Father, we've covered almost all the New Testament, and now we're closing it up in the book of Acts. Lord, we're reminded of how your early church saw the risen Christ with their own eyes, and they were empowered by the Spirit to be your witnesses to the ends of the earth. So Father, we pray now that you would do a similar work. You would begin it now in our hearts, and that at the right time, we would go out and go wherever you send us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me start by reading Acts chapter 2. We're going to cover the first two chapters, jumping around a bit, but Acts 2 verse 41. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Then fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and properties and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had a need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with a joyful and humble attitude, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. So as you hear those words, what's your reaction to Acts chapter 2? It's a very familiar passage, but what's your reaction when you hear these verses? How do you read it? Do you think, man, this standard is way too high? I mean, does any Christian live like this today? Has there been any church that you can that you know of that actually lives out the way that this church lived? Can any church come close? I'll tell you how I read this passage for many years and how I've been taught to read it. I read it, and then my reaction and what I was trained to believe about this text is, okay, let's do it. Okay, it's time to do it. Let's be the church. Let's gather and discern who are the leaders amongst us. Let's form small groups. Let's do a weekly prayer meeting. We can do this. Totally, we can do this. I can do this. I'm seminary trained. I've read the books about church growth. I have 20 years of ministry under my belt and 4 years as a pastor. I got this. This is my reaction to this text. Similar reaction when I read verses like Acts 1, verse 8. It says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth." Missions, of course, every church, especially a church plant, we should be missional. My wife and I, we did 3.5 years in arguably one of the hardest mission fields in the world, in Japan. Missions, we got this. Lord, send us to the hardest to reach places on earth where there's the most number of unreached people. Send us to the most dangerous, North Korea, Iraq, Syria, wherever. This was my attitude 20 years ago, 10 years ago, even 5 years ago. When I read this passages like this, I say, okay, let's do this. Church, missions, before I was a pastor, I was telling the Lord, just give me a chance. Let me prove it to you that I am this committed to you. I'm this zealous for your name. I want your name to be famous all throughout the earth. Just give me a chance. And so when you read passages like Acts 2, 41 to 47, and you read Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 8, how do you read it? Maybe you're freaked out of your mind. Maybe you're the type that was hesitant even to pray initially to accept Jesus into your heart because you're afraid that if you commit your life to Him, He may send you off to Africa to be a missionary. Or maybe you're like me. You're zealous. You're committed to the cause of Christ. You want to serve your generation and you want to make the name of Jesus famous. So where do I sign up? And to both of these groups, to the fearful who are hesitant when you read passages like this, and to the fearless, Lord, I'll do anything for you. I want to say that we must eventually go wherever Jesus sends us. If He calls us, like, you know, the fearless amongst us, the Isaiah types who hear the call of the Lord. He asks, who should I send? And our hands go up and say, Lord, send me. There are those who are fearless amongst us. And to those who are gung-ho for missions and who are gung-ho about the Acts 2 community that we read about and the call for evangelism and missions in Acts 1 verse 8, I want to examine the essence of that zeal and that commitment. This is what the Lord has been teaching me over this past year. The reason I was so gung-ho for missions and for church and community and evangelism is because deep down inside, I think I can pull it off. Deep down inside, I think I'm trained, I'm ready, I can do this. That's what I believe deep down inside. You just need the right ingredients within the church. Just the right structure, the right leadership, the right complementary mix of spiritual gifts, and then it's just going to explode. We can do this. We just need the right pieces to fall into place. You need an eloquent preacher, one who knows Scripture, a Bible teacher like John Piper or Sam Storms, or a hipster, cool visionary like Matt Chandler, or a supernaturally gifted pastor like Toppy Colioso, or a funny, good-looking pastor like Francis Chan. I like to name drop. These are all my friends. I hope to be one day. Then the pastor needs to write a bestseller or two so that the name gets out there and people start flocking to the church because they've read the book. And so, okay, we have an eloquent pastor who writes books. Check. And then you just need a band. A band that plays like Coldplay. And Kim Walker is your praise leader. That's an ingredient to attract the crowd. That's ingredient number two. Check. Then you need to make your services seeker sensitive. So somebody who never stepped foot in church, they won't feel out of place. They won't feel like it's stuffy. We need a worship-centered service to attract the crowd with good multicolored lighting and maybe a fog machine so people think it's the presence of God descending like in Moses in the tent of meeting. We just need these things. Fog machine, check. Then you need a kids program because families, even if they're not interested, they want their kids to grow up with good Christian Sunday school. So we need a good children's program. And as long as these things are in place, we think we can pull this off. You know, I've been a part of churches that pushed me in one of these two directions, either toward ministry and missions and evangelism or the church and community. And these church leaders, unfortunately, pushed us with a lot of fear, a lot of guilt, a lot of pressure, which, looking back, it just reeked of human ambition and pride. You know, at one church, I was expected to record every conversation with everyone that I ministered to. Anyone I was reaching out to, I was told, this is how you write up your conversations. And everyone I was discipling, I'm writing up a report. And then it's getting counseled in a staff meeting. And everyone's dirty laundry is just put on a table. And this is for education, for staff. There's no confidentiality. There's no secrets. Every struggle is just reported up the chain of commands, and then it's just an education for the staff. And this church, on the surface, is pretty successful, even to this day. They're doing some seemingly good work. They planted many churches, and just because a church is successful doesn't mean it's of God. Another church I was affiliated to idolized Acts 2, the local church, this kind of community. Instead of God the Father, it was like the Godfather. Like if you kind of got out of line, someone's going to break your kneecaps and put you back in line. They stress Acts 2. Let's be close. Let's be family. Let's share everything. And they did a pretty amazing job, a kind of approximate, at least the form of Acts chapter 2, community. But underneath, again, there is this fear and incredible guilt trips. A lot of pressure. A lot of public humiliation, and it just reeks of human ambition and ego. People here, I think, should be thankful God set me free from those things, because I think I would have run a similar tight ship. Either you would have died of fatigue, because I would have pushed you to work hard to grow this thing, or at the very least, you'd feel a pressure. Let's go out there. Let's do something. Let's make a difference. And there's a basic message that you hear in a lot of churches that we need to wake up because there's the world, there's a harvest field, there are unreached people groups. There's how many billions of people have not heard of the name of Jesus? And don't we need to go out there? Get off your butt. How can we just be sit here and do nothing? Let's do something at least to fulfill Jesus' command for Great Commission. And you'd be hearing a similar kind of message week after week from me had the Lord not set me free. And so the title is, What Are You Waiting For? And there's different ways you can spin that title. I think in one sense, you can kind of hear the angst of the preacher telling the congregation, what are you waiting for? Get out there. You got to get out there. Jesus himself ended in the Gospels, ended his earthly ministry, telling the disciples to go, Great Commission, go make disciples of all nations. And then the Acts version of the Great Commission is Acts 1, verse 8. You know, be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And there's somewhat of a strategy that seems to be laid out there. You reach your city. And so for us, it's like, okay, let's reach all of Pasadena. And then Judea is like the region that the city is in. For us, it'd be reach Southern California. And then Samaria is to the north. So let's plant a church in Northern California. Let's go up north. And then to the ends of the earth. Let's send out missionaries so that we can do what Jesus told us to do. You know, this is not an option for the super Christian. This is a command for all disciples, which means all Christians need to sooner or later obey these commands. Whether you have a title or not, this is the marching orders from Jesus. So what are you waiting for? You know, even if you're not gung-ho for missions, don't you feel somewhat of a tug and a pull by that title, by the marching orders? You should. Even if you're not gung-ho for church community, but you read Acts 2, don't you feel a little pull that, okay, we need to move in that direction? You should. What are you waiting for? And the answer of what we're waiting for is in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. This is such an important verse. While he was together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. You know, if you miss this verse and you read the rest of the book of Acts, it won't make sense to you. Or you'll just kind of strip out certain principles, but you won't really get at what happened historically in the Acts church. Before we're commanded to go, notice we're commanded to wait. Before we're commanded to go, we are commanded by Jesus himself to wait. You can't miss this. Commandment was not to leave Jerusalem. And what do you mean, don't leave Jerusalem, Jesus? Aren't you the ones who told us we need to go to the ends of the earth? Are you contradicting yourself, Jesus? Yes, we are commanded to go to the ends of the earth, but the prior command before you go to the ends of the earth is to wait. It's important. And then we read in verse 5. He said, is what you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Luke, you know, he wrote the Gospel of Luke, and this is his part 2 volume. He wrote the book of Acts as well, and he records Jesus contrasting the baptism by John the Baptist with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So the idea is John immersed you in water. Now you're going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. John drenched you in water. You're going to be drenched with the Holy Spirit. Now what is this baptism of the Holy Spirit? Let's begin by looking at what happened when this first baptism came upon the people in Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. And tongues like flames of fire that were divided appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them ability for speech. So when the baptism of the Holy Spirit came, it's like a mighty wind was immersing them and filling the house, and it was audible. They heard something. And the effect on the disciples, it says they were filled with the Spirit. And notice, that's an important word, filled. Even in Ephesians 5, it says we need to be filled. And this is not a one-time filling. This is a daily, continuously being filled with the Spirit. And what's described in Ephesians 5 is if you're filled with the Spirit, there is thanksgiving. There is a song in your heart. There is ability to submit to one another. It doesn't matter, like if I'm a pastor, you're a member, still when the Holy Spirit comes, I can submit to anyone. It doesn't have anything to do with authority and hierarchy. So don't think that the baptism of the Spirit is a one-time event. We need to be continuously replenished by the Holy Spirit. The disciples were filled during this first baptism of the Holy Spirit. It said tongues of fire appeared on each of them, and they began to speak in other languages. And then in verse 11, it says, they were all astounded. This is chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 12. They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this be? And then actually in verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking the magnificent acts of God in our own languages. So what they were filled with was an overwhelming sense of the greatness of God. And they spoke in a language that they had never studied, never learned, never grew up in that kind of, in a home that spoke that language, but supernaturally they were able to speak a tongue. And other people are witnessing this and say, how did these people, how are they speaking my language when they're not from my country? It's a supernatural event. The Spirit was filling them with His own vision, the Holy Spirit's own vision of God the Father, His own passion for God the Father, and His own prophetic words about God the Father. Remember, the Spirit, He's not a force. It's not like Star Wars. It's not the force, like a Jedi mind trick kind of a thing. Holy Spirit is a person, and He Himself is declaring through tongues His view that God, He is exalted, He is awesome. And now the words are coming into these believers in that moment. It's a time of exalting the name of God. And when Peter explains what is happening in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because he preaches later on in this chapter, and he explains it in verse 16. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my Spirit on my male and female slaves in those days, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and remarkable day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what basically Peter is explaining here is when the baptism of the Holy Spirit came, it's the prophecy back in Joel 2, centuries earlier. It's being fulfilled in their midst. The promise of the Father that Joel prophesied about is being experienced firsthand by these disciples. And then if you read verse 32, Peter explains further. God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father, so this is Jesus receiving from God the Father, the promised Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured out what you both see and hear. Here we see that Jesus is the one who has ascended into heaven in the Father's presence. He received the Spirit, and Jesus is the one who pours it upon the disciples from heaven. And so what the Jews are seeing and hearing at Pentecost, namely the wind, the tongues of fire, the speaking in other languages, the prophetic praise that the Holy Spirit himself is putting into their mouth. So what is the heart, the essence of this baptism of the Holy Spirit then? Is it the tongues? Is it the prophetic praise? Is it the wind? Is it the fire? What's the essence of being baptized with the Holy Spirit? Some from the Pentecostal circles argue that the baptism of the Holy Spirit equals speaking in tongues. And unless you can speak in tongues, you're not saved. That's what I'm not saying everyone, but some charismatics would argue for that point. If you walk into a charismatic church and you get to know them and everyone there speaks in tongues, and then they ask about your testimony and you share, oh well, I can't speak in tongues, they kind of look at you as if something is wrong. Like, oh no, you don't speak in tongues, and they ask you rather boldly, can I pray for you? Can I lay hands on you? Let me pray for that in this moment that the gift of tongues can be implanted or inserted into you. And you start feeling that if you're around that kind of environment for long, and still the gift of tongues has not broken loose, and your own lips have not been freed, then you get a feeling that okay, I'm not quite at the level of everyone else. I'm a little like a second-class citizen around here. And is that the work? Is that the work of the Holy Spirit to create tears in the body of Christ? Or rather, shouldn't the Holy Spirit, when he's present, shouldn't he bring everyone together of different gifts, tongues just being one of them? The purpose of spiritual gifts, First Corinthians 12, you can read that for yourself. It is to bring oneness and unity to the body of Christ, not to divide into who speaks in tongues, who doesn't. There are weird theologies and practices that flow out of these circles, and it makes conservatives a little bit leery. Like, I don't want to even touch anything of the Spirit if they're saying I have to speak in tongues. And then you just hear about other weird things happening in the name of the Spirit, and you just say, I don't want anything to do with that. And so conservatives, we kind of retract, we pull back. Tongues and demon exorcisms and prophecies and healings, word of knowledge, this stuff is just too weird. Let me just play it safe. Let me just stick with my Bible. Just do preaching and teaching. I'll do that. It's safe. But healing, deliverance, okay, Jesus did it, and maybe the first century they did it, but I haven't seen it. I don't want to even come near it. And so we kind of, when it comes to the things of the Spirit, we get a little hesitant. Conservatives have their own weird theologies and practices. We invent weird theologies like the Spirit has ceased. He no longer is operative. The gifts of the Spirit, the supernatural giftings have ceased. I mean, where is that in Scripture? You know, even Jesus, you know, he waited for the Holy Spirit before his ministry began, and that's a little clue. It's a bit presumptuous of us to kind of jump out into ministry without the Spirit's help. And I think the problem here is, I'm just going to critique my own group, that instead of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, we have God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Bible. We've replaced the Spirit with the Bible. It's presumptuous to think that we can pull this thing off without the Spirit's help. Jesus said he is looking for true worshipers. And how do we worship Jesus? We worship him in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit, folks, are saying it's about the encounter with the living God. It's being filled with his presence and his power. And they look at the Bible-believing folks and say, you guys are powerless. You guys are so joyless. You're just committed, but it's just a form. There's no power there. And that's right. There's a lot of truth to what they're saying. And on the other hand, you have the truth folks who say it's important to contend for the gospel. Because the gospel, the person and the work of Jesus, that has to be central. And even in the New Testament, you see how quickly deception comes in and Satan is putting in false teaching. And his ultimate goal is to sever the body of Christ from the head who is Christ. And the Reformed and the Bible believers, the Bible believing folk will look at the charismatics and say, they lack proper respect for the Word of God, and they don't elevate the authority of the Word. And they're disobeying outright certain passages in Scripture where it says, i.e., you need to have an orderly service. There's just a chaos in the household of God. That in the name of the Spirit, when the Spirit comes, I can't help it. I'm just jumping up and down, and I'm just laying on the floor, and I'm just screaming at the top of my lungs. That's the Spirit setting me free. And they are right too. It's a false dichotomy to say Spirit, truth. You're in two different camps. It's what many describe as a silent divorce of the church. That we have the charismatics only talking about the spirits. We have the conservatives only talking about truth. Doesn't the Bible bring the two together? Don't we need spirit and truth? Don't we have to worship him in spirit and truth? I, for one, want to bring the two together. The truth, of course. Of course truth. Of course the Bible. Of course gospel. But not at the expense of the Spirit. We need the Spirit. We need his help. So what's the essence of being baptized with the Holy Spirit? Is it the wind, the tongue, the fire, the languages, the prophecy, the praise, the dreams, the visions? Can we get at the essence of what it means to be baptized with the Spirit? Or does it have to include all of these elements? I think we can get at the essence. But first, what it is not. What the baptism of the Spirit is not. I believe the baptism of the Spirit is not salvation. Remember in the Gospel of John, John 14 to 16, even at the end, before Jesus ascended into heaven, the Spirit was already breathed. It was already present. There's no way you could argue that the disciples prior to Acts 2, Pentecost, were not saved. Of course they're saved. They believe in Jesus. They're following Jesus. They're doing everything for Jesus. So the Pentecost event, baptism of the Spirit that happened at that moment in history was not salvation. It's a separate issue. So let's just divide those things up. 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about the work of the Spirit again. So read it in your own time. And I think Paul is not talking here about what's happening at Acts 2. He's talking about unity. He's talking about oneness. He's talking about how we are all members of the body of Christ. That's what happens when the Spirit fills. There is this kind of a unity. And so when you're born again and you put your faith in Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, unites you right away to the body of Christ so that you're part of the body. And I think that's different. It's separate from what we're reading about, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. I think the essence of what it means to be baptized by the Holy Spirit is when a person who is already a believer receives extraordinary power for ministry. It's when a believer, the baptism of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit comes upon you from on high in power. In Acts 1 verse 4, Jesus says, "Don't depart, don't leave Jerusalem, wait until the Father's promise of the Spirit, namely the baptism of the Holy Spirit." And Jesus, even before he resurrected, said the same thing. Let's just go look at Luke chapter 24. Actually, this is I think this is at right after the resurrection, Luke 24, but before Pentecost. Luke 24, verse 49. "And look, I am sending you what my Father promised. As for you, stay in the city until you are empowered from on high." So Jesus makes it very clear. What is this baptism of the Holy Spirit? It's when power from on high descends upon you. What is important here is to see that what Jesus focuses on, of all the things that the baptism of the Spirit can be described, it's very succinctly described by Jesus as power from on high coming down upon you. So that is a pointer that the heart of the matter for what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a matter of power. He told them in 24 verse 47 that you are to preach to the nations. But the point is, before you're going to be sent to preach to the nations, verse 49, you cannot do it on your own. You will try. You might be slightly successful, but you won't be successful the way God wants to show you success. It's like Peter. He had his, you know, when he was discouraged and Jesus was going after him, he put his net on the left side and he caught nothing. And I think a lot of us, we try to catch. We're trying our best to catch. And maybe we don't catch nothing. Maybe we catch a handful of fish. But when Jesus tells you, no, put it on the right side. And the power comes because Jesus told you to do it, and you do it because he's telling you. It's a difference. The boat is this wide, and it's like here you catch nothing. A few feet on this side, you catch everything. It's teaching us a principle. We have to wait for power. Even if it looks the same, it's only a few feet different. You got to wait for the power. Right after the disciples asked Jesus whether he's going to restore the kingdom of Israel, back in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus responds, verse 6, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.'" So here the baptism of the Spirit is seen as a coming upon that gives power for witness. This is another pointer that it's talking about power. The heart of the gospel of the Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an issue of power, power that comes upon a believer. Notice that neither of these texts suggests that what is happening in the baptism of the Holy Spirit is rebirth. It's not talking about salvation, or otherwise Jesus would have said, "Wait in Jerusalem until you're saved." Or wait until, before you go to the ends of the earth, wait until you're birthed in the Spirit and you're born again and you're connected to the body of Christ. No, this is not talking at all about salvation. It's talking about power. He says you will receive power when the Spirit, Holy Spirit, has come upon you. And plus, when Peter explains, when he's talking about the prophecy in Joel chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is promised and in the last days, and the last days began in the book of Acts, it began there and has continued since then. We are in the last days. And when Joel 2 was fulfilled in their midst, notice this, you go back and read Joel 2 for yourself. It's not talking about salvation. It's not talking about rebirth. It doesn't even talk about tongues. It just says you will have power. In fact, it's a different spiritual gift. In this case, Joel 2, it's a power to prophesy. Another reason for seeing baptism of the Holy Spirit as a special empowerment for ministry is that it is described as a filling by the Holy Spirit. This idea of filling is you know, we're going to encounter it all throughout the book of Acts as we go through it. And it's always, each time the filling of the Spirit happens, it's connected to extraordinary power for ministry. Notice that when the baptism of the Spirit happens in Acts 2, verse 4, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And what was the effect of the filling of the Holy Spirit upon Peter's life? Remember Peter, who was just a few days earlier, he was about to give up. He was running away from Jesus. Remember that, Peter? And suddenly the baptism of the Spirit happened at Pentecost. And what happened in Peter's life is that he became an incredibly powerful preacher. One sermon, 3,000 people coming to faith in Christ. You cannot explain this transformation away humanly. It's not like he went to seminary and he read all these books. He's just waiting there. And then power came, and then one sermon, 3,000 people. The church is birthed. It's a mega church. Acts 2, verse 41. The church is birthed. So the effect of the filling of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, was that the word was preached with extraordinary boldness and Christ exalting power. He literally was a witness for Jesus. So being baptized with the Holy Spirit is when a believer in Jesus Christ, who already has the indwelling Spirit inside of them, receives extraordinary power, power from on high, for ministry, so that Christ is exalted. Ministry of a Holy Spirit, it makes us a very effective witness for Jesus Christ. The Spirit's job, if you remember from John 14, 15, 16, John 14, Holy Spirit is promised. John 16, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is explained in more detail. And then sandwiched in between chapter 15 is abide in Christ. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit, even if you look at John, is to push us to Jesus. And then when you're in front of Jesus, it's your decision. It's your choice. Are you going to choose Jesus? Are you going to remain in Jesus? Because apart from Him, you can't bear any fruit. And again, we see the same job. The ministry of the Spirit is to push us to Jesus so that we abide in Him, we spend time with Him, and so we become a living witness for Him. A witness, somebody who has seen and heard things. Not just in our mind, not just, you know, we just want to partially do it, but it's a total transformation of becoming a witness, heart, soul, mind, strength, everything. Because you've witnessed something supernatural in your heart. That's the Holy Spirit's job. He's making us into a true witness. What are we waiting for? We're waiting until you and I become this kind of a witness to Jesus. That's what we're waiting for. We eventually have to go to the nations, but not until the Spirit's power falls upon us, so that we can be true witnesses. If we miss this step, then we're just going to be running around on our own energy. And it's just principles. You know, you can read Acts and just strip out all the supernatural elements, and you just get principles like Acts 2 community. Okay, that's the end goal. How do I structure the church so that we can get there? Or missions. This is a good idea. How do we make sure missions is a priority on our list of to-dos? you can easily just extract out of principles from this book and miss out on the working of the Spirit. You know, it's where you place the emphasis. This is Acts of the Apostles, yes. But really, the main actor in the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit. We need to see this. If we miss this step, there will be no power. There will be no perseverance. You're going to get tired. You might be zealous for a season, but as soon as you have a family and a mortgage, just too burdensome. And, and a lot of people, they're zealous as a college student, but you just fast forward 10 years, the zeal is gone. Life has just suffocated it out. There's no sustaining power unless the Spirit continually fills your heart. And there's no lasting fruit. So before we're commanded to go, the prior command is we are commanded to wait. Wait for power from on high that is sure to come for those who are waiting for the Spirit. How long do we have to wait? The disciples, it was rather short. They waited for 10 days. How long are we going to have to wait? I don't know. However long it takes. It could take 10 days, if we're lucky. It could take 10 years. It could take 10 generations. However long it takes, we must be willing to wait. For Peter, he waited. And in one sermon, God accomplished more through his life than he could on his own for 30, 40 years. I mean, Peter could have worked hard catching one fish at a time, or just maybe a clever strategy to catch maybe 100 at a time. And after 30 years, maybe he's lucky enough to gather 3,000 fish, but God did it in one moment. Don't we want to experience the supernatural work of God? Not just a lot of hard work and clever planning. How long do we have to wait? As long as it takes. You know, Peter, 3,000 people in one moment, more than he could have accomplished in a lifetime of faithful, hardworking ministry. And I think it's by divine providence that the church was birthed in a time of intense persecution. You immediately, you know, after 3,000 people gathered, you know, the Romans are trying to kill them. So they have to immediately decentralize and scatter, and all these different house churches had to pop up. And it just reminds me, you cannot contain the work of the Spirit. You know, if 3,000 people came through that door and next week and they came to know Christ in a miraculous way, you know, I would be tempted to control it and to structure it and to kind of manage it. But we're not supposed to be able to manage the things of the Spirit. It's way beyond our pay grade. God knows the human ego. He knows that we want to take credit. We want to steal glory away from Him. And so from the beginning, they were scattered. I think it was by divine providence. God knows the human heart. We can't control the things of God. We just have to wait for power and then we release it. Whatever God does, we release it. We don't take credit. We don't control. We just surrender whatever fruit. We surrender it back to Him as an expression of praise. The Acts 2 church, it was birthed by the Spirit. And I don't know about you. I haven't seen any church that comes close to this church. Now, are we just to say this is a 2,000 years ago, it's a special time in history, we can't come close to it? Is that how we're supposed to conclude? And so we have this theology, okay, the supernatural workings of the Spirit have ended. Now we have our Holy Bible. This is all we need for success in the Christian life. I haven't seen a church that comes close to the Acts church. Where there's such a fear of the Lord. You know, we're going to read about in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they lied. And what was the result of their lying is that Peter knew it because the Holy Spirit had told them, and they dropped dead. It's that kind of fear of the Lord that, okay, people, we've got to be serious when we call ourselves Christian and we gather in God's house. It's a serious thing. I haven't seen a church that has this kind of a fear of the Lord, where God's divine power is breaking forth on a regular basis, His signs and His wonders. I haven't been part of a church where no one owned anything. Everyone seemed just sold it all. And wherever there was need, they're just giving it to the brother or sister next to them. There's that level of concern. It's like there's no bank accounts. We're just pooling it all in. We're just all in. This is our life. I haven't seen a church like that, where there's no financial need, no privacy, no like, this is mine, it's not for you. You know, we can come close to Acts 2 community without the supernatural activity of the Spirit, without the power of the Spirit releasing people from greed and desire for privacy. This was a different kind of a church. A supernatural church is all I can say about them. They were fear of the Lord. They were joyful. They were a loving community. Everything shared. I mean, I haven't seen anything like this. The same way that the Holy Spirit birthed each of us. It was a supernatural work of the Spirit. Here the church is being birthed and it is supernatural. May we never think that we can pull this off. We forget that our salvation, our Christian journey began supernaturally. Shouldn't it be sustained supernaturally? What must we do in the meantime while we're waiting for 10 months, 10 years, 10 days, hopefully? It's hopefully short. What must we do while we're waiting for God's power to come upon us? Acts 1 verse... let's read from verse 14. All these, and it's talking about the 11 disciples, because Judas was lost, all these were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And so if you count the 11 disciples, you count the group of a handful of women who are following Jesus, like Mary Magdalene, you have Mary, the mother of Jesus, you have Jesus' brothers, maybe this is a group of about 20 or so. And I think this is the leadership. And what were the leadership? What was characterizing the posture of the leaders? They are united in prayer. This is the leader's job, to remain connected to one another as leaders, united in prayer, waiting for the Spirit to come. If the leadership here is not one, if the leadership is not gathering regularly for one another and asking for the Spirit to come, then unfortunately, if that's us, unfortunately, we're going to be stuck in Acts chapter 1. I don't think God will ever move us to Acts chapter 2 if the leaders here are not one. It's a spiritual principle. You know, before the church was birthed officially in power, we read in Acts 1 verse 15 that there were 120, so maybe 100 others, 120 in total, that were gathered. And you could call this like kind of the beginning of the church. So you have the 20 or so leaders who are united in prayer. They're waiting, they're praying together all the time. That's what defines their leadership, their unity, and their prayerful waiting for the Spirit. And then you have the rest of the congregation. They're just kind of taking cues from the leadership. They're also must be waiting. And the 100, 120 or so other non-leaders of this church, remember, there's no nominal Christian there. I mean, they witnessed the resurrected Jesus. The Romans are out to kill them. And so just by calling yourself one of this 120, it's like you have a warrant out for your life. There are no nominal Christians among them. They could be killed at any moment. So if you're a member of Hill Community, I encourage you not to be a nominal member who just shows up when you feel like it. That's your first responsibility as a member, is just to gather with the rest of the members and to be praying for one another. That's a picture of the Acts 2 church prior to the Holy Spirit coming. The leaders were one in heart. They're united in prayer. They're waiting for the Spirit. The rest of the 120, they're serious Christians. Because if somebody in the town hears about their faith, they might get imprisoned. They might die. So it's not a casual thing to call yourself a Christian. As I hope that all the members here, that you won't be nominal. You will gather. You will pray. And pray specifically for the leaders. Pray for unity. It's important. I believe very strongly that the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, for us, will never come unless the leaders here are one. It's a spiritual principle. You know, when I was a missionary in Japan, there was disunity in our leadership. The pastor and the leader right under him, there was disunity and there was a fracture, and it's like you have to kind of choose, like, do I support the pastor? Do I support this other leader whom I know better and we have a longer history? And it was just a dysfunctional situation. And not surprisingly, nothing happened in the church. We worked really hard. A lot of missionary, a lot of money was poured into Japan for missions. But nothing happened spiritually. I became somewhat of a whistleblower. So I just didn't feel that this was right, because we're trying to preach to the Japanese people who have never heard of the name of God, that God, He is glorious, and that He transforms people, and we are one in a partnership of the gospel, and that's why we've left our family and our jobs to be missionaries here. And it felt just very hypocritical that we're saying this while in the back room there's all this fighting. And so God put on my heart, okay, this cannot remain. Let me just tell people back at home what's happening here. And God cleaned up the mess. And it was amazing. The last year and a half there, so 2 years, nothing. The last year and a half, I witnessed miracle after miracle. And it's the spiritual principle. There needed to be unity in the church at the leadership level before the Holy Spirit came. And when it came, it was undeniable. It was almost like the next day there was a salvation and then another salvation. And then when I left, there was a group of very committed brothers and sisters. It was a work of the Spirit that came after there was a leadership core that was united in prayer. And there was oneness amongst us. Unity is critical. I believe it is the prerequisite for the Holy Spirit coming in power. So if you are a member of the church here, please gather together with other members. Don't be on the fringe. But if you do pray, and when you gather, let's one topic that should always come up is, let's pray for unity at our church, especially among the leaders. Unity is critical. It's a prerequisite for the Holy Spirit's power to come, as it was in Acts chapter 1. That was a prerequisite for Acts chapter 2. And Satan, he's going to do all that he can to keep people's mouth shut and relationships divided. And because he does not want the Spirit to come, because once the Spirit comes, he can no longer limit God's power and His activity, but He's doing all that He can to fracture, to divide, to keep people separate, alone, so that He can pick people off one by one. Because if you're alone, you're just easy prey for a prowling lion. So let's be a church. Let's gather while we're waiting for the Spirit, while we're waiting for the power from on high. Let's gather, ask for unity amongst our church. Let's ask for unity, especially among the leadership. And I believe if this happens, then sooner or later, eventually, Acts 2 will also happen. We will get baptized with power from on high. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word that is always timely, always appropriate. Father, maybe we're reading these chapters with fresh eyes, in a way that we've never read it before. Lord, for so long I just looked at the principles and the end result, and I tried with all my strength to reproduce it. But Lord, you're teaching us that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Apart from the Holy Spirit coming upon us in power, we can do nothing. Father, we will catch a handful of fish here and there. But Lord, we want to see your supernatural work. the worship that happens when spirit and truth come together. Father, help us to be that kind of a community where you are happy to dwell and to empower. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.